Together at 2 Corinthians 5 this morning and jump right into what the Lord has for us from His Word today. It has been encouraging to start, of course, walking through this book. It's going to feel like we might bog down here for a few weeks because of how these paragraphs break up. We're going to be focusing on several different things. I have fewer notes today than I think I've had in a very long time, which may sound good to you. But it's because I have more points than I have had in a very long time as well. And so when I'm writing these out and I'm like, oh, I have 10 points, I should be able to fit that in 30 or 40 minutes. And then I realize if I talk about each point for like 2.5 minutes, it'll be 3 o'clock in the afternoon when we're done. And so we are going to walk through. There's a number of points today, but they're really not as much points to note and like, yay, I have written down notes about this sermon, as they are just breaking up this passage into a grouping of things that Paul is going to use to focus our minds to one particular aspect. And I want to focus on one particular phrase in verse 11 and then build out from there. We're going to have several points about that, and then we're going to come and finish with our motivation behind all of this. But what is our topic for today? You could take a number of phrases in these verses and preach an entire sermon. Or an entire theme on it. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For the love of Christ constraineth us. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that we should live not for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. There's big themes in this particular passage, but they all kind of anchor back into one particular thing that Paul is trying to point out to his readers. And we have to kind of know the context to see it. But in verse number 11, notice again, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So notice what he does. He starts by talking about, because we know this about God, we try to persuade men. And then he finishes with saying, I hope that we're also known in your consciences. So he talks about men, we want to persuade them. And he talks about these people that I'm writing to, we hope that you know who we are. But then right in the middle of it, he says something extremely definitive. He says, we try to persuade men, we hope that we're known of you, but we are known of God. Notice what it says in the middle of the verse. We are made manifest. That word manifest means displayed or laid open. We are displayed already. We are laid open before God. God knows my heart is what Paul is saying. So think about the verse really concise in a concise way. He's saying, we hope to persuade other men. We hope that you know who we are and that our testimony is effective in your life. But we know that God knows our heart, our motivations, our actions, our thoughts, and our deeds. And we live our lives for our God, and first of all, before our God. We live before God first, and before men second. But he's defending it for a particular reason here. You remember that, and we've covered this in a number of different messages as we started the book, but he is being attacked. His apostleship, his effectiveness in the ministry has been attacked by someone or a group of people before the Corinthian church. And some of the accusations that they leveled before him were things like, well, he said he was going to travel to see you, but he hasn't done that yet. So you can't count on Paul. He's not a man of his word. They said, he is suffering so much. Look at all the shipwreck and look at the imprisonment and the beatings. How could he be right with God? This is the judgment of God on his life. He can't be a real servant of God if he has such a hard time in life. They attacked other portions of his ministry. His theologically, they attacked his teaching. They attacked all these things. Really, what they were attacking at its core, they were attacking Paul's integrity. They said, before you, he lives one way, but somewhere in private, he must be sinning, and that's why he's facing this judgment. They say, he tells you that he's going to come see you, but then he doesn't. He's not a man of integrity. There are about as many books on leadership as there are actual leaders in this world. You could read books from now until the end of the century and probably not cover all the leadership books that have been written. And if you read the characteristics of a leader, whether it is in the secular world or in a job or in the military or in sports or whatever it may be, there's a lot of things that kind of end up running beside each other. A lot of these characteristics that are noted. I've written down a few here from some different books that I have and kind of pull and boil it down. Here's some descriptions, and they're good descriptions, actually, of what a leader should be, or we'll even say an effective spiritual leader in particular. First, leaders are focused. They have a clearly defined mission. We would agree on that. Leaders are also internally motivated. They don't have to have other people always pushing behind them to make them excited about whatever it is they're leading to do. Leaders are courageous. They're willing to make decisions regardless of if there is adversity or an obstacle or a hindrance that stands in the way. They're focused, they're motivated, they're courageous. Leaders are knowledgeable. They understand what they should know, what they need to know, and they're eager to learn as things go on. Leaders are strong. They stand up to objections, or they stand up to things that attack or challenge the core of their purpose. Leaders are optimistic. They believe the best about their plans and their people. A good leader, at least in my experience, is not one that comes in and tells you everything, how horrible everything is. It's not the guy that I want to follow around to different places. They're optimistic. Leaders are willing to take risks. They enable others. They're enthusiastic in how they persuade others to jump behind and get in behind the mission. Leaders usually are skilled in how they communicate. Leaders are imaginative in thinking up past the status quo. These are all things that we look for in a leader, one way or the other. That's how we want to lead our homes. It's how we want to lead in our jobs. It's how we want to lead in our church. But all of these leadership qualities sort of rest on one particular essential quality, and that is the word integrity. Because if you have a leader who appears focused, but in the background is chasing after other things, he's personally motivated, then he's not actually focused. If you have a leader who seems to be courageous, but behind the scenes he's only making decisions because he has been encouraged one way or another by one person who holds sway or a group of people who hold sway, he's not actually courageous. There's no integrity in his courage. They may look optimistic, but behind the scenes they don't actually believe what they are saying to one person or another. Integrity binds all these things together. It is the glue that keeps leadership qualities together. Without integrity, it's nothing more than superficiality. Integrity brings these things together. The word integrity could be defined as being undivided, a condition of being without hypocrisy or duplicity. As James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He said, well, where do we find Paul talking about integrity in this particular passage? Look again in verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we are made manifest unto God. He says, God knows me. You got to think, as he's talking to them, he's defending his ministry before these people, and he says, look, it doesn't matter if you know me, and it doesn't matter if I can convince the rest of the world who I say or who I think that I am. What matters is who I am first before my God. A person of real integrity and spiritual integrity focuses most, focuses often, and focuses their priority on who they are before their God. Who you are is not who you are around other people. Who you are alone is actually who you are. Who you are in your heart, who you are in your mind, defines these things. Notice, if you would, other portions of the passage as we walk through. Look at verse number 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. He's not being snarky here, but he's being very pointed in how he discusses this with them. He says, we're not bragging to you so that you will brag or think proudly of us. We're doing this so that you'll have confidence in us, and you can have confidence in us and in our gospel message in front of people. And then he just calls out what their issue is, who focus more on the outward than they do on the inward. It's the opposite of someone with integrity, is focusing on the outward more than what is inward. And then in verse 13, it seems as though, this is probably an accusation that has been leveled against Paul. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, whether or not we're crazy, literally, the disciples or the men went to Jesus one time, and the same word is used in Matthew 3, and it says that they went to constrain him, take him away, because they thought he was beside himself. They thought he had kind of lost his mind for a moment. He says, whether we've lost our mind, we're still committed to the Lord. He says, if people are going to call us crazy, that's fine. They can call us crazy, but we're still going to do what the Lord wants us to do. But then he says, to end the verse, he says, or whether we be sober, whether we are serious-minded, whether we are capable in our mind, it's only a help to you. So he says, this is why we are defending ourselves. This is why I'm explaining who I am even behind the scenes. This is why I'm trying to explain to you that who I am before God is the same person that I am before you. And in other words, as we would say today, God as my witness, this is my real life. And he defends himself in front of these people for several different things. We'll talk about those causes or those reasons in a moment. But I want us to think about that thought this morning. Are we people of integrity? People of integrity do not start by having to defend themselves to others, though Paul does that here. It starts first with their life before the Lord. Do you spend more time appearing to do right before others or trying to be right before and with your God? Do we spend more time doing our ministry and doing good things and serving the Lord so that we will be seen by others? Or because we are motivated by the love of Christ, as it says, and the terror or the awe and the glory of the Lord, I'm motivated by those things, so I live how I live because of who my God is? Or do we live how we live so that others will see us and perceive us in a certain way? Are we people of integrity? And Paul is going to list here in this passage, there's about 8 different things that we're going to note very quickly that point to the integrity in this case of Paul, but should also point to our integrity as well. Are we Christians of integrity? Are we fully united, as it would say, or as you could define it, united in who we are? Or are we double-minded? Do we live one way at church and another way at home? Do we live one way at work, but then we have our spiritual life, but we have our work life? Or I have my leisure or my hobby life, but then I have my home life, and there I try to be a little bit more serious about things, and then I have my ministry life. God says, your life is not supposed to be fragmented and broken up like that. It is to be bound in Christ all in one. It doesn't mean I don't have a hobby. It doesn't mean I don't go to work. It doesn't mean that I don't have a family. It doesn't mean that I don't go to church. It means I do all those things in the same way, with the same purpose, with the same driving force behind them. What are these signs or indicators of person of integrity? Jot these down if you have the ability to this morning. Number one, a person of integrity has a constant reverence for the Lord. Has a constant reverence for the Lord. Notice in verse number 10 again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And so these two phrases sort of combine together. These sentences point to each other. He says, we must all appear before Christ one day. And then I'm going to skip down to verse number 11. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The word terror does not mean a striking, shaking fear like we might define it today. It is an awe, a reverence. It is like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. I have not had the opportunity to go there. Some of you have had the chance to go. And I hear that when you stand there, you just can't really take it all in. It's like standing before a giant mountain or before the ocean or before the sea. You're not horrified of those things. You're not running away from those things. But you realize how small you really are. And you realize how powerless you actually are before those things. If I were to drop you in the middle of the ocean, 500 miles from shore, all of a sudden you have a different respect for what the ocean is because now you're experiencing it in a different way. If I put you at the base of Mount Everest and say, you need to get to the top, all of a sudden, you don't, that Everest is not going to come destroy and attack you. But looking at it, I have a different reverence and awe now for that thing because of how I see it. And he says, knowing therefore the reverence, the awe, the glory, the terror that is found in the Lord. And in fact, the word that he uses there for Lord, he's pointing back to Christ. Because he says, we're standing for the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the awe, the glory, the matchless beauty, grace, and power of Jesus, we therefore persuade men. We seek to bring men to Christ because of who Christ is. And so a person of integrity starts with a reverence for the Lord. They're not motivated just by people. He didn't say because of how pathetic people are, because of how sad people are, because of the sorrow that is in the world, we try to persuade people. Because of how hard everyone's life has been. If there is ever a time, in our lifetimes at least, to be motivated to bring people to Christ because of their condition or their sorrow, this year has presented a lot of opportunities for that. And we want to bring people to Christ. The brevity of life has never probably been on people's mind more than it is right now at this very moment. We all know people that have lost people or had people pass from all sorts of various ways or conditions. We have been affected in so many ways this year. And those are good reasons. They're good things to think about. And it should drive us to want to win people, bring them to Christ, help them find comfort in Christ, even point other Christians to the Savior, remind them of who God is. But the driving force and motivation behind all that should not be the condition of people. It should be the presence and the person of our God. Notice, he says, we all must appear before this Christ. We all must appear before the righteous, matchless, holy, perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful Savior of the world. We are all going to stand before him. Therefore, we should live our lives as though that's the case. We're going to come back to this in a moment before I spend all of my time there today. Let's move on to number two. There's a reverence for the Lord. People of integrity have a reverence for the Lord. Number two, they have a concern for others. Because he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, yes, we serve the Lord, but we also persuade men. Because of what I see about my God, I want others to know and experience that same thing as well. I wonder how often when we really think about something true about our God, we think of a truth about our God, we think of something that God has revealed in his word, something that should work in us, something the Holy Spirit should be pushing us to do and does push us to do, is to share that then with other people. I don't keep to myself what I learn about my God. I know the glory and awe of God. He is incredible. He is amazing. And when you know him in a personal way, and when you know him like we do as our Savior, it should drive me, he says, to persuade, to find favor, to present God favorably with others. It doesn't mean, he's already said, we don't use trickery. We don't preach the gospel with darkened veil and try to trick people into believing. That's not what he's saying here. But when he says we're trying to persuade men, he says we are seeking a favorable decision. Have you ever thought about that in your motivation and in wanting to give the gospel and in wanting to present your God and share him with other people? There should be a desire in our hearts that they decide favorably to our God. And we say that, we would never say, why? Well, I hope they reject me. I hope they don't like my God. I hope they turn away. Go to more crowns in heaven if they persecute me. We would never say those things. But do you live your life with joy and awe and reverence and an overwhelming sense of control of the God of the universe, that Savior lives in your life, and you want to portray that to other people? My God is incredible, and you should want to serve him too. A person of integrity wants to first have reverence to the Lord, but it doesn't get rid of our concern for others. You can't say, well, I have such reverence for the Lord that I don't care about others. It doesn't work that way. I have such reverence for God that it drives me for a concern for others because he loves those others as well. So it brings us a person of integrity. They live their lives. And as we walk through this morning, I want you to be thinking through your life, how your work life is scheduled, how your conversations go throughout the day, how you handle your family at home, in the living room, around the kitchen table, what you discuss, and what is on your mind constantly. Are you a Christian of integrity? Do you have a constant reverence for God? Number two, a concern for others. Number three, he mentions a concern for the church. He says, and I trust also, verse 11, are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which are glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul realizes, this is why he's writing all this, he realizes some people in Corinth do love him. Some people do believe that he is who he says he is. Some people do believe that Paul really loves and follows God and loves and wants to help these people. But then there may be others that are going to side with these other opinions that are against Paul. And Paul realizes he's not just here trying to prove who's right and who is wrong. He's not just here in pride trying to say, I'm a better apostle than this other person. He's not just trying to say, I'm better for your church than these other people that have come to you. What he's doing, he has a concern for this church. He says, you could split, you could fraction off and say, some people love Paul and some people love, like he said earlier, some pick Apollos, some pick Paul, some pick these teachers, some pick others. And he doesn't want to see the church of God fractured or split. So he presents these things in a way, not, he says, as an occasion to glory or to be proud or to brag, but so that you, his concern is these people, it is this church. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. He's speaking here toward the church. We won't spend a lot of time here this morning, but I wonder, we think often of our reverence for God, and we think sometimes of our concern for others, but do you have a concern for the church? For this church, sure. For Landmark Baptist Church, for the people. We have had a lot of things happen in this last 15, 16 months. Do you have a love and a concern for these people and for those events? Yes. But do you also have a concern for what those events will bring about in the lives and in the body of this church? This happened, this sorrow has happened, and I want to help soothe that person individually, but I want to help point the effects of this event in the church's mind toward Christ. Is your goal to gain something by being in the church? It's, church is not about a social status. It's not about influence. It's not all about power or who has this or who has what. You've heard stories of different churches that fracture apart because of one opinion or another, or the color of a pew or the color of the carpet. And we renovated our auditorium last year, and I remember there's people that came in and said, man, what are we going to do with this color carpet? And how are they going? It's mustard. Well, when it was by itself, it looked like mustard or whatever it may be. Little things, right? But our concern is not just, am I right in the church? What is my position in the church? Is the church doing what I want the church to do? But my concern is that the church accomplish for Christ what Jesus has called it to do. And what is my place in that? We don't hold things over the church, even myself or other leaders within the church. The goal here is not to get the church to do what we want it to or what we think is best for it. The goal is to point the church to Christ, to point the church to Jesus. And that is what Paul's concern is here. He says, I'm a man of integrity because I have reverence for God. I'm concerned for others, but I also have a concern for the church. Then number four, I have a concern for spiritual things over physical things. A concern for spiritual things over over physical things. He says, to have answer, into verse 12, then which glory in appearance and not in heart. He says, there's some people that are proud of how things look, how they say things, how they do things. How do you judge or gauge your Christian life? If we judge our Christian lives by what we are doing, and what we're even doing for others, and how others see us doing, we have totally missed what we are called to do in Christ. It's not about what we appear to do. It's about who we are. I tell the teenagers often throughout the last few years, I said over and over and over, God cares more about who you are than what you do. And it's not to say that God does not care about what you do. Don't read me wrong that way. I told them, when I tell the teens that, I said, no, don't go home to your mom and dad and say, God doesn't care what I do. He just cares about who I am. But if you take that statement to its core, God cares first about who I am. Because if I am who I am supposed to be, I will do what I am supposed to do. But I can do what I'm supposed to do without being who I am supposed to be. And that is what Paul defines as integrity. Not just doing what I'm supposed to do, but being who I am supposed to be in Christ. He cares more about the spiritual than the physical. Number five, he's devoted to the truth. He says that in verse 13 when he says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." We have seen this year, well, really throughout all of history, but we have seen especially this year, that the world does not often or always look favorably to those that hold strictly to the truth of God's word. We are called beside ourselves, crazy. Things don't work that way anymore. You can't live that way anymore. You can't be dogmatic about one way, by faith, through grace. You can't say that there's just one faith that will save you and all these religions don't matter. You can't do those things. That's crazy, is what the world would say. And Paul says, well, if we're called crazy, that's fine. We're still going to serve our God. Why? Because we love the truth. There is only one truth, and it only comes from the Lord, and we must base who we are, what we do, and what our church is like in the truth of God's word. We can do all sorts of other things. We can have kids' clubs tonight. We can have adult fellowships and Bible classes on Sunday evenings. We can come together on Tuesday night, take the Lord's Supper. We can have a Christmas celebration. When we're hopefully eventually able to again, we'll have certain social gatherings and we'll have time and fellowship. We'll have these activities. We'll have all these things. But if we have them and don't have a focus on the truth, our ministry is not one of integrity. It's not one that is full. It's not one that is built from the Lord. Are you devoted to truth regardless of what others think? When you're at work or when you're at play, a hobby, or whatever it is that you do, your social gathering, and there are those around you that do not agree exactly with what you believe from Scripture, do you back off of that? It's not saying that somebody says something you disagree with, you pull out a baseball bat and say, "I'm going to hit you if you say that again." That's not how you handle that. But do you speak the truth in love always? Always full of integrity, devoted to the truth. Number six, gratitude for the Savior. Gratitude for the Savior. See that in verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." I'm not going to spend long here because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. But do you have gratitude for the love of Christ? Gratitude, Paul says here, it constrains me. It doesn't mean it puts handcuffs on me and it holds me down. The word constrain there means it controls me. It guides me. It drives my decisions, my thoughts, my actions, and my words. The love that Jesus has toward me, it drives me, and I am grateful for it. And he says at the end of the verse, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." He says God has told us he sent Jesus. John 3:16. Read through Romans. Jesus came to die for all men. And so the logical process of thought means then that all men were dead. That without Jesus, everyone is dead in their sins. And Jesus came and died for all of those that are in their sins, which again is all of us. You say, well, that sounds like circular reasoning. It is. It's a big circle. Jesus loves God loves all men. All men are sinners. He sends Jesus to die for all men because they're all sinners. Because God loves all men, he sent Jesus to die for all sinners. And because of that love that he has toward us, we serve him. It's always in our mind. People of integrity, they have reverence for God, concern for others, concern for the church, concern for spiritual things over physical. They're devoted to the truth. They're thankful and grateful for their Savior. They make their decision based on these things. I'm going to do what I do because I'm grateful for who Jesus is. I'm going to say what I say because I'm so thankful that Jesus did what he did for me. I'm going to give what I give to different people. I'm going to help this person. I'm not going to try to build up for myself in this life because I know that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that the awe of the Lord and the love that he had toward me, that's the only thing that's going to matter in the end. Finish with these last couple. I'll mention them to you. Verse 15. "Then therefore there's a desire for righteousness." Verse 15, it says, "And that he died for all." That part we like. All men were dead. Jesus came and died for all men so that all men could live. We like that part. But then he's going to continue on and he says that they which do live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He said this is the opposite of easy believism, where I can just believe that Jesus loves me and that he wants to save me and that he died for me. And then now that I'm free, I can live as Jesus wants me to live. I can live. Jesus wants me to just do what I want to do. He wants me to be free to just experience this life and live here. We kind of picture that this life almost doesn't matter and it's a game or it's a party. And then one day the Lord's going to return and end the party and make us get serious about eternity. That's not the case. He's called us to be serious about eternity, and forgive me, I'm not speaking in jest here, so that we can rejoice. I won't say the word party to make it sound irreverent, but so that we can rejoice and celebrate for all of eternity. It's not have fun here, and one day you're going to stand before God. It is live for God now. Celebrate with God for all of eternity. And then finally, number 8, there's a burden for the lost. Verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Very simply this morning, we'll take that first portion of verse 16. Very simply, he says, therefore we don't think about people as just people. We don't think about people as flesh and blood, black hair, brown hair, gray hair, no hair, eyes, blue, yellow, green, red, where they live, what they have, how they sound, what they say. We don't think about people that way anymore. We think about them not after the flesh. We think about their spirits, their soul, their heart, who they really are. And a person of integrity does not use people to get what they need. They use themselves to bring those people to Christ. I am willing to be used for my Savior, and I'm willing not to use others physically. I'm willing not to just think about them physically, because God has told me that they are so much more. I want to finish with this. I told you we'd get back to the two motivations, and we've really already mentioned them, so we don't have to say a lot about them. Why should we be motivated to be people of integrity? People of integrity have reverence for God, concern for others, concern for the church, concern for spiritual over physical. We're devoted to the truth. We're thankful for Jesus. We desire righteousness. And we have a burden for the lost. Doesn't that sound like the kind of life that you want to live? It sounds great. It's like watching one of those healthy life shows. And when they drink kale and carrots and rhubarb mix, and they say, I walk 6 miles in the morning and I do these stretches, and so I can put my ankle in my ear, I'm super flexible. And I eat salads all day long. I don't need the junk food or the fried food. Life is so liberating. That sounds like a life that I want. But it has never been a life that I have had. And when we read these 8 things, that sounds like a life that we want. But it's a life that we often, very few of us, have ever had. Let's look at the motivation real quick. We've already mentioned them. There's 2 of them. 1 in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror, the awe, the glory, the reverence of God, we serve him. And then in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. And it's this perfect blend and balance. Because sometimes in life we want to focus on the reverence, on the terror, on the fear of the Lord. We're all going to stand before God one day. So do what you should do. Be afraid, because God can destroy you. And that is truth. But if you leave out the love of Christ, your fear and terror can simply end up becoming hypocrisy, because Jesus says it's by grace alone, but you're saying it's by action and by fear into submission alone. But you also can't just have the love of Christ and say, well, you are who you are, but Jesus loves you. No, Jesus did die for you because he loves you. But there is a judgment that you will stand before God, and what you do here on this earth does matter. And the only way that you'll stand right before God is not by your own actions. It is through the grace of the blood, the cross, the death, the burial, and the new life of Jesus Christ. You have to have both the love and the fear. Both the reverence and awe, the glory and the mercy. Both of these things motivate us. And we can tell people, look, God is a holy God. He bows to no one. No one controls him. He knows all things. He does all things. He is absolutely powerful. He is righteous and sinless. He does not live amongst sin. He will not deal with sin. He will put sin to death one day. But that righteous God loves you. And he has provided a way of escape. How we perceive our God determines how we live our lives. Be silly for a teacher or for a student to go through class for a whole semester. A lot of our college students are taking their finals this week, and they're going to be home at the end of Thanksgiving. They get to stay for a little, most of them get to stay for a little extra time. They'll be here from Thanksgiving to January. It'd be silly if they went from September to November, and then today they're like, oh, there's going to be a final test. What have I been doing all this time? Well, if they know that there's a final, and the teacher has explained to them what that final is going to be, all through the whole semester, it changes how they listened, what they read, should have changed, what they listened, what they read, what they did, because they're looking toward what is coming in the end. How silly are we to live our lives as though there is no final test? The final test doesn't get us into heaven. And it doesn't make God love us anymore, but he has explained, this is how I desire that you live your life, constrained by my love, controlled by my love, and in reverence and honor and fear of who I am, knowing that one day you'll stand before me. Perception changes your actions. I'll finish with a silly illustration, kind of silly illustration. Had a meeting up in the mountains this week. It makes it sound like I met somebody on top of a mountain. Towards the mountains, I had a meeting this week, and I've never really had a chance to hunt the National Forest and that kind of thing that's up there. And I said, well, since I'm already going to be here, I might as well hunt. So I went up the day before, hunted that evening, slept in my car, actually inside of a little barn thing of someone that was renting outside of a barn. That was adventurous and fun. And then had the meeting, did different things, and hunted the next evening, and then came home. And there's this plot of public land that I was hunting. And it was near some farmland. And as I'm looking, I said, man, here comes it right near dusk. This is good. Here comes this deer down this hill. This is going to be good. And the deer was kind of behind these cedar trees, so I could just see the shadow. The sun was behind the deer, so I could just see kind of a little bit of the silhouette. And here it comes walking. The closer it comes down. I'm hunting kind of near the edge, the border of the property. It keeps coming down. I thought, man, this is a huge deer. This is going to be great. This is going to be awesome. I'm going to, pack this thing out and put it on my wall. It's going to be fantastic. Most I can only see mainly its legs and its silhouette, and here it comes. So I raise up, and I'm looking through my magnifying scope, and I see a little bit of hair, gray hair, through the trees. Oh, yeah, here we go. I just need to get a good shot. I need to be able to place this the right spot, get it in the right way. And there was one time I was like, I almost pulled the trigger, only seeing part of it. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm pretty disciplined in that way. I won't shoot unless I can see it all and see what's behind it. Okay, I'm not going to do that. Can't get excited, even though this thing is huge. This is going to be great. And all of a sudden, it steps out from behind a tree. And I'm looking, zoomed in, and I thought, my scope can't even pick up this whole animal. Something is wrong. And so I take my eye out of the scope, and I see a donkey. I decided not to shoot. Say, what would you have done if you had shot it? I would have Googled, what does donkey taste like? But what happened? I was so honed in on what I thought was important, what I thought I could see. Here, I'm going to make this decision. Here we go. But when I stepped back and saw the whole thing, oh, this is not what I should do. I might have gone to jail. I'm not sure. It wasn't my fault. The donkey was on public land. It wouldn't have been my fault. But how many times, we need to close. How many times do we live our life so focused on what we think is important that we don't think about what is coming. And our perception changes how we live. Our perception changes our actions. What perception should we have today? The terror of God, the awe and reverence of the Lord, the love of Christ constraining us. One day I'm going to stand before Him. And so I want to be a person of integrity. I want to live a certain way. Not so that others can see me, but so that I can be pleasing to my God. Every head bowed and every eyes closed this morning. We are all at different points and stages of life this morning. Some of you are in your 30s, you have kids. Some of you in your 40s, your kids are starting to make their own decisions. You're at a point in your job where you have worked to a certain place or position. You have certain influence. Some of you have grandkids for the first time and you want to influence them in a certain way for the Lord. Some of you, your grandkids are older. Some of you work every day. Some of you are retired. Some of you are partially retired. Some of you travel. Some of you don't. Some of you work in one way where you affect people each day. Some of you work from home. We all are in different points and different stages of life, but Jesus has called every one of us to follow Him and serve Him. The motivation is the same for all of us. The love of Christ, the all of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, are you a person of integrity? Do you make your decisions? Do you live your life with reverence for God, with a constant concern for others, with a concern for the church, for spiritual things over the physical? Do you live and speak devoted to God's truth? And with that, are you committed to read and to know and to study God's truth? Do you have a gratitude for Christ, a desire then to live righteously because He loves you? And do you have a burden for the lost? So I have a few of those, and Jesus calls us to all of them. So I ask you this morning, are you a person of integrity? You say, I'm struggling in some of these things. Where should I start? Start with our motivation. The love that a perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb, Savior of God, yet the righteous, holy Lion of Judah laid down His life for you. That should control every aspect of your life. And one day you're going to stand before Him. You're going to stand before a God who is full of all glory and power. And everyone else's opinions, thoughts, and actions toward you will fall away. Father, thank You for Your grace, for letting us fall, but then helping us up, for teaching us over and over and over what You desire from our lives. And even when we fail You, You give us another chance. I ask that we take joy in living for You today. It wouldn't be something that we do because we're afraid that You're going to hurt us, give us a disease, or break our lives apart. Because we know that You love us. You desire good toward us. You have thoughts of love and good and not evil. To bring us to an expected end, to bring us to the end, which we stand before You, pleasing You for eternity. We pray that You'd help us, and we pray this in Your name. Amen. Stand if you would, sing.